Well, good evening, guys. Thanks, Stephen, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Ollie's, especially if you're new, I haven't seen you before. I'm Sam. Look forward to chatting with you afterwards. Shall we pray again as we start kicking into this passage? Father, thank you so much for your clarity on what that day will be like. Thank you that history is heading towards that day. And thank you, as we've been seeing this evening, that you are a refuge to your people, a stronghold to your people. We pray, Lord, you'd help us now to understand that more. We pray you'd help us to listen to your word. And please help me speak faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Fantastic. Well, let me start this evening by playing a little game with you. I think it was a successful game, if it was anything to go by last week. It's a very short game, and it's called Finish the Sentence. Are you ready? All the way through the book, Joel has been saying, the day of the Lord is... Sorry, Mess. Near. That was it. Near. Brilliant. You're right. You're right. The day of the Lord is near. Or, synonym, coming. You're right. Basically, the countdown's on. The countdown is on. And last week, we saw what God was up to before the day, didn't we? He's being very kind. He stretched out that countdown so that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, we saw, can be saved. And tonight, as we finish the book, we're going to see what God is up to on that day. But before we dive in, we just have to remember what Joel's taken us through to get here, because God's people have been on a bit of a journey, haven't they, in Joel? And do you remember last week I spoke about my wife, Jen, being slightly worried about an event on the calendar? And the event was called Birthday Party. That was the event that worried her when she was a child, I must add. And she was worried because she didn't know what that event would be like. She didn't know what the party games would be like. Would it be, I don't know, a pass the parcel, or would it be musical chairs? But actually, her approach to that event on the calendar changed with some news from her parents. They said, do you know what? If that event's bad, if you're worried about that event, you can call on us, and we'll come and rescue you from the party. And do you know what? It was the same event on the calendar for Jen. It's just that she approached it differently. She approached it totally differently. She knew there was someone to call on. And we have to remember that the day of the Lord had been a worry on the calendar for God's people at the start of this book. Do you remember that? The day of the Lord is coming. Who can endure it? But tonight, we and they approach that event having just heard, and I mean just heard. You know, Joel wouldn't have spliced up chapter 2 with a week and then come back in a week later to talk about chapter 3. We've just heard that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There'll be survivors, there'll be those who endure because they've called on the name of the Lord. And it's really important that we just remember where we're coming from, because if we're Christians tonight, we approach this chapter as God's people, rescued from his judgment because of Jesus. And if we're not Christians tonight, well, I don't know how we approach that day. I don't know if it's even on our calendar. But this chapter will show us we should be worried about that day on the calendar. But I hope we'll also remember what's just come in Joel. That if we are worried about that day, we can remember anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how we go into this last chapter of Joel. And all that said, let's dive in and see what will happen on that day. And very simply, it's a day of two halves. It's a day of two halves. It's judgment and salvation. The ESV does that quite nicely for us with the subtitles, but it doesn't really link the two up as it should. And we're going to get on with the first one. You'll see it on your sheet. Do follow along. There's a handout. There's a handout just here. Turn over and you'll see those two halves. A day when God will judge the nations. The day of the Lord will be a day when God will judge the nations. Let me just fill up my water. Sorry. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. straight away we get this idea that salvation and judgment come together. God will restore the fortunes of his people when he judges the nations. And that's actually what the word Jehoshaphat means. You won't find it on Google Maps, and it's not because of an evil geography teacher. It doesn't exist. It's just symbolic. The word Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. We see the link again in verse 12. Just look at verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge. And it's mentioned again in verse 14, that valley. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. Decision, judgment, the valley of judgment. And what will the nations be put on trial for? Well, let's keep reading in verse 2, and I think it's maybe a bit of a surprise. I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. This is a day when God will judge the nations for how they've treated his people. Verse 3 sounds in the book, in my book, I don't know about yours, it sounds in my book like it's a big deal. I remember chatting to some of you who've just become parents about the kind of, you know, almost protective love. It's dangerous, actually, protective love, in a sense, that you have for your children. And you can imagine a father's protective anger when he sees that his precious child has been violated and used as a mere pawn in someone else's plans just for their own gain. You've traded my boy for a prostitute. You've sold a girl for wine. You've drunk it. But actually, in God's book, verse 2 is also a huge deal. Because God had a plan. And it was to gather his people and give them a land. And the land was for their rest and it was for their delight. But the nations have scattered his people. They've chopped up the land. They've ripped apart his plans. And look at verse 5. They've carried God's gold and silver, and they've taken it into their temple to worship their false gods. That's what they've done. We're going to think a bit more about it in a minute. But that's what they've done. And just listen to what God will do. And it's very clear from verse 4 onwards. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? And this is representative of all of God's people's enemies. Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Very simply, it's payback time. Now, this might sit quite uncomfortably for us. It might be a bit unfamiliar, indeed, as a picture of judgment. I used to think that people would be judged on that final day according to their views on God, not according to how they treated Christians. But Joel's showing that the two cannot be separated. Just scan through the passage again and look for me. Look at the me's and the my's. Look at how God speaks about things. Just hear what he says. Verse 2, we'll scan it quickly. I'll gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I'll enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You've taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. Joel's actually showing us that what you do to God's people is what you do to God, and it's payback time. I remember where I was that famous day. I was on the rugby pitch. It was my first time and last time on the rugby pitch. I came in with an injury because it was late August, and so it was like we were playing on concrete, and I limped into the changing rooms, and the PE teacher walked in and said, do you know that one of the Twin Towers has just been hit by a plane? And then he walked in 5 minutes later and said, do you know the second Twin Tower has been hit, and they don't think it's an accident, and people are on standby for a war? Now, that event has completely changed life as we know it, hasn't it? But that event, it became very clear very quickly that actually that attack was not ultimately on the Twin Towers or the people inside it personally. It was actually an attack on America. In fact, it was an attack on the West overall, wasn't it? Whatever that word means, and the kind of plans and things that the West stands for. And there's this similar kind of link that happens when you oppose God's people and you're actually opposing God. It kind of goes further up the chain. What is it that Jesus says to Paul on the Damascus Road? He doesn't say, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting Christians? He says, why are you persecuting me? I've got a friend who's just recently headed off to see his uncle. And his uncle, a little while ago, he really wants to share the gospel with him, but his uncle a little while ago said to him, don't you dare bring God into this house again. Now, he was very upset about that, but that isn't fundamentally a kind of opposition to his nephew. It's a verbal manifestation of his heart attitude to God. He's opposing God. Opposing God's people is to oppose God. Opposing God's plans is to oppose God. And God says, on that last day, it's payback time. And the payback is fair. So when we read in verse 8 that now God's going to sell the enemies into slavery because they've done that to the people, it doesn't mean that on Judgment Day people will get the stalls out and get the wallets out and they'll start being some trading. It just means what you did, you will get. The punishment fits the crime. The payback's fair. The day of the Lord is a day when God will judge the nations. And it's terrifying. I don't know what you thought when you first read through these verses. Just look at the poetic language in verse 9. The cry of battle goes out. The nations are coming together. Everyone's called to war. The mighty men, they're grabbing what they can. Beat your plowshares into swords. Even the weak say, I'm a warrior. Everyone comes up to fight. But just look at how both the sides line up in verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. The Lord is totally in charge in terms of how they line up. And then we have the language of harvest in verse 13, and God turns into a farmer. But the harvest is not a positive thing. The fruit that is ripe is the fruit of wickedness. These are people who are ready for judgment, and they are crushed like grapes. And there are so many people. Look at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes. I'm just going to read verses 13 to 16. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold to the people of Israel. God's judgment is terrifying. All of our senses are assaulted. You can imagine, can't you, that the smell of the grapes. You can imagine the sight of the sun as it's darkened and the moon as it goes out. You can imagine the feeling of the feet quaking. And you can imagine the deafening sound as the God who brought this universe into being with a word roars. The day of the Lord is a day when God will judge the nations. I wonder how much we dwell on this day. I wonder what your reaction to this picture of judgment is. Can I say that we need to read this chapter knowing that this God in charge of this judgment is the God of all of Joel. Joel's told us in chapter 2, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So we know this isn't a kind of fly off the handle day where God gets a bit grumpy. We know that he's stretched out the time so that anyone who calls on his name can be saved. We also know that this isn't just a kind of Old Testament picture of judgment. You know, it's not like Joel's being slightly archaic. Revelation uses Joel's poetic language to talk about the day. 2 Thessalonians, and even on Jesus' lips, the most loving man who ever existed, we have this idea of paying back, of vengeance as big features of the last day. As I've been dwelling on this picture of judgment over the last few weeks, it's been uncomfortable. But there's a sense in which it is a right and good thing if you're one of God's people. And I don't mean a kind of good thing in terms of, great. I don't mean that at all. We'll look a little bit later on at what that means. But I think we can even see from the world around us that this sort of thing is good. The idea of fairness, of a day when wrongs are put right, is something that people long for, isn't it? We've seen that recently in the news. We were talking about it this morning. All the scandals in Hollywood that are breaking out. We want justice. We want fairness. It's a good thing. And when we think about this, we need to remember something that I was told recently. It's very, very, very helpful. This God who judges in this way, we don't need to think of this judgment as the opposite of love. That's what we sometimes think, isn't it? We think God's a God of love or a God of judgment. But they are not opposites. The opposite of love is indifference. Just look back at verse 3. Can you imagine a father coming home and finds his house smashed up and his children abducted? Hears from the police a few days later that his daughter has been trafficked, sold on for some alcohol. And then he puts the phone down and shrugs his shoulders and sits down to watch Netflix as though everything's okay. That is not a loving father, and that is not good news if you are that father's child. God is not a God who shrugs his shoulders when his plans are opposed and when his people are opposed. So that's the first half of the passage. The day of the Lord is a day when God judges the nations. And as I've said, that we can see that as a good thing if we're one of God's people. And I think the rest of the passage will help to show us that. Because it's not just a day where he will judge the nations. It's also a day where he will ensure a wonderful future for his people forever. He'll ensure a wonderful future for his people forever. And again, in verse 16, we get this amazing idea of kind of judgment and rescue, judgment and salvation coming together. Both are again seen as good news. We've got the roaring and we've got the refuge. But if you are one of God's people, these are both positives. I think we need David Attenborough to help us with this. I don't know if it's David. Is it David Attenborough or Richard Attenborough? The one who does not Jurassic Park, but Planet Earth. Now, Planet Earth's amazing, isn't it? Planet Earth is wonderful. There are some amazing pictures and things on Planet Earth, and wonderful kind of cinematography. I've watched about 20 minutes of it, so I haven't seen all of it. But I'm sure if you watch Planet Earth, there would have been a point in the series where you would have seen maybe some people attempting to go for a lion, and he's got his young there behind him. And they're trying strategically to kind of come around him and creep up on him. And all the lion does is he sees them and he roars. And then they run away. Now, that's a very negative thing, isn't it? That roar. That's a terrifying thing if you're in front of the lion, if you're opposed to the lion. Actually, that is probably quite a thing to tremble at if you are one of the lion's family. But actually, it's a good thing that the lion is roaring, and that you're behind him, and that he is your refuge. That's a comforting thing. That's defense and protection. That ensures safety and security. And we get that same idea in the word stronghold at the end there. Stronghold, a defense, a protective fortress. The day of the Lord is a day when God's going to judge the nations and ensure a wonderful future for his people. And what a picture of that future we get in verses 17 and 18. Just have a quick scan. Verse 17 is going to be a holy place. There'll be no stranger to pass through it. Do you see that there at the end? And I think when we see that, we think enemy stuff again. We think, the new creation, and this is the sort of language that, again, Revelation picks up to talk about the new creation we look forward to. Don't think that when it talks about no stranger, it means the new creation won't be a particularly welcoming place. You know, we won't be very friendly to each other. It just means what we remember in primary school assemblies. Stranger equals danger. That's the kind of thing we're thinking about. So no stranger equals no danger. There's not even an opportunity for anything to be spoiled. And verse 18, it will be a place where we are abundantly, abundantly provided for. And don't worry if you don't like wine or you're lactose intolerant, because Joel's just, again, using the language of the day to say there's going to be abundant provision in this place. It's going to be a future of lavish refreshment, constant satisfaction. You know, looking over the fence isn't going to exist as a phrase in the new creation. And of course, all these great things, they only come because of the best thing. God is going to dwell with his people forever. That's how the description kicks off in verse 17. He's going to dwell in Zion. That's where the nourishment and provision comes from in verse 18. Do you see it? It comes from the house of the Lord. And actually, this day is all about the Lord. It's all about him. It's so we know who he is. Just look again at verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. But why is Joel telling us the positives again? He told us the positives 2 weeks ago, didn't he? The people had turned back and he gave us that kind of new creation language. You'll never again be put to shame. I'll dwell with you. This is going to be amazing. I'll remove the northerner. Why is he telling us this sort of wonderful stuff again? And why does he end the book the way he does. Don't know if we could maybe expand my game and make it slightly longer. Instead of calling it end the, finish the sentence, we could call it finish the paragraph. How would you finish the paragraph after verse 18? I mean, what would you write after having described how beautiful and fertile and abundant God's land would be? I'd probably just skip straight to the end there. You know, those last few words. For the Lord dwells in Zion. That's great. But in verse 19, God can't help but just go back and remind his people how he's dealt with their enemies, the nations, how he's put things right. Look again at verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Who here likes Star Wars? I love Star Wars. Thanks, Chris. I love Star Wars. Star Wars is brilliant, isn't it? And my mum and my dad and I, and potentially Jen, are going to... She doesn't like Star Wars as much. That's why there's the potential. We're going to go and watch Star Wars as we traditionally always do at Christmas time. I don't know if you've seen the most recent trailer of the Last Jedi film. But once again, in that trailer, the dark side's not lying low, is it? It's not gone away. It's up to its old tricks. You'd have thought by now that with all the lightsaber battles and all that kind of, you know, the use of the Force, the dark side would have been stamped out. But no, the dark side's still up to no good. And the fact that the dark side never really goes away, I mean, it's great for viewers, isn't it? It's great for tense trailers. To be honest, it's probably great for Hollywood most of all. The money rakes in. But whilst that sort of reality and makes things kind of entertaining at the level of cinema, yeah, it would be terrifying at the level of real life, wouldn't it? We all know, just from the yearly Star Wars trailer, that happily ever after can't happen as long as someone's out to harm you. And that seems to be the link here. The new creation is going to be a wonderful place of abundance. That land is going to be so fruitful. But it's also going to be wonderful because God's dealt with those who would want to chop it up and divide it. The new creation is going to be wonderful. It's going to be amazing because there's going to be wine flowing from the mountains. But also, remember, God's dealt with those who would have sold the wine for a girl. No, sold the girl for wine. And so Joel's saying, if you're one of God's people, you don't have to worry on that final day. Everything's going to be sorted out. And everything that is bad's going to go away. And the Lord will triumph. And nothing is going to stop the wonderful future that he has planned for his people. Nothing. And nothing's going to ever interrupt it. A few weeks ago, I think Jamie asked a question to us, something like, what would it look like for all your hopes and dreams to be fulfilled? Something like that. And I guess that kind of got us thinking about what we were looking forward to in this new creation. What is it that you look forward to about the new creation? I should probably say, oh yeah, the best thing is that God will dwell with us. And that is true. That is a wonderful thing to look forward to. But there are also other things, aren't there, that we can look forward to. And generally, when I think about other things I look forward to, I mean, to be honest, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but I mean, it is right that the new creation will be a physical place. I look forward to the good things in this life being better. So like, you know, an amazing pizza, something like that. But if you were to ask most people, most Christians around the world today, something they look forward to, and if you were to ask most Christians down the ages, all the way down through to those first readers of Revelation and 2 Thessalonians, what they look forward to, they'd probably say, you know what, it's going to be amazing to worship God without the fear that my family will be split up, or something like that. It'll be amazing to know all the wrongs have been righted, and there'll be perfect security and safety forever, because God's dealt with things. The day of the Lord is a day where God will judge the nations, and he will ensure a wonderful future for his people forever. Can I finish by asking us tonight that question there on the bottom of the sheet? How does this preview of that day change what it means to you to be counted as one of God's people? We need to remember it's only because of Jesus, isn't it? It is only because of him and his death that we experience God's refuge instead of God's roar. And if you are here tonight and you're worried about that day on the calendar, can I say, don't be like the animals in planet Earth. Don't run away from the lion's roar. You actually run towards it. You call out for mercy, and Jesus will save you. But now that we're one of God's people, and Joel's readers are approaching this chapter knowing that, we look forward to a day where God will be totally for us. He's going to right the wrongs. He's going to ensure the protection and the security and the safety and the enjoyment forever. He wants us to know that he is totally committed to the good of his people. Well, the day of the Lord is near. It's on the calendar, it's coming soon. And it's a time when everyone will see that there is no greater God, that there is no opportunity more wonderful than the chance to turn back to him, and that there is nothing greater than being one of his people. Shall we pray together? Father God, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who will deal with things on that final day, that you are right, that you are just, that you love your people and are totally committed to them and their good. Father, we thank you for the wonderful new creation we look forward to, that nothing will spoil. And Father, we thank you for the mercy and grace found in the Lord Jesus. We are so thankful for him. Lord, that was a day that was a worry on the calendar, but because of your grace, it is not. And we pray, Father, that as you continue at the moment to stretch out that day and build that army of gospel megaphones with that news, we pray, Lord, that this view of that day would cause us to want everyone to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Sam, thanks so much for bringing God's words to us. As we said, we're going to have a question time now. So if you have a question, do text it in. You'll see the number on the front, or it's up on the screen there. If you haven't got particular questions, or if you want to come up with a question for those around you, do that. We'll take a break to turn to talk to those, or you'll see those questions on the bottom if you want to start talking about those. And then we'll get Jamie and Sam up in a few minutes. Okay, let's draw back together and we'll get going with these questions. First question Just you've mentioned the phrase new creation quite a bit, both of you. Just someone says, can you just expand on what we mean by that? I guess some of us might talk about that a lot. Some of us might be a completely new idea. Jamie, we start that came out a lot in your last talk.
Yeah, so new creation isn't language that Joel actually uses, that phrase, but it is a big Bible idea, and the phrase is, I guess we'll see it when we get into Revelation, or at least, maybe in a year or two when we're working through Revelation in the later parts. But it's a phrase that's used to describe the future that God will bring in after he comes back on the final day. So you've got the day of the Lord. We're pretty clear, I think, from our time in Joel, where there is this final decisive day when God will, as we've been seeing tonight, call all peoples into the valley of judgment for the day of decision. It's a full and a final and a decisive day. And then the Bible speaks of what will happen after that. And I don't know how much you thought about these kind of things, but I think often people think, oh, then it's heaven. Whereas actually the Bible says heaven is a real place. Heaven is where Jesus is now. But the ultimate future that God is going to bring in isn't actually heaven. It's the new creation. Or I think perhaps more precise language that it actually fits with the way the Bible talks about it might be the renewed creation. So you look at somewhere like Romans 8, or I think even the language of Joel 2 implies this quite strongly, that God is going to take this world and utterly transform it. So that there's a sense in which it'll be recognizable, and yet at the same, which is why, again, the language kind of, he can use language that we understand, and at the same time, it'll be totally unrecognizable because it'll be so spectacularly wonderful. So that you and I, if you're a Christian here tonight, aren't looking forward to a sort of spiritual, ethereal, floaty reality that we can't really understand. We just got to wait till we get there. We're looking forward to a very physical reality, a reality that we'll understand because it's a little bit like this life, and yet a reality that will way transcend anything we've ever experienced, recognizable and unrecognizable at the same time. And yet everything we enjoy about this world we'll enjoy so much more because we're physical beings, we're created physical, and we'll enjoy a wonderful physical world. And that's the future that God is bringing in. And we get a glimpse of it twice in Joel. We had it tonight from verses 17 to 21. Mountains, he uses language we recognize, mountains dripping with sweet wine, hills that flow with milk. And then we saw it in chapter 2, verses 18 through to 27. Wonderful abundance that God gives. Verse 24, threshing floors full of grain, vats overflowing with wine and oil. Abundant blessing from God that we look forward to. And perhaps the best thing about all of this new creation is that we will dwell with Jesus Christ. We will dwell with God. And again, I think we got some of that, didn't we? In verse 17 tonight, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. The Lord dwells in Zion at the end of verse 21. That's what will make it so wonderful. God will be there with us, dwelling among us.
Brilliant, thanks. Jamie, another couple of questions for you. Why did we decide to go through Joel?
Good question. There's a few different factors that always weigh into kind of what we preach and where. Some of them are quite pragmatic, like, Sam and I wanted to share a six-week series, so we thought, what's a good six-weeker? What bits of the Bible have we been in? What bits of the Bible haven't we been in? We want to try and spread the diet of Bible books that we're looking at. And so we thought going to the Old Testament would be something worth doing because we're in John in the mornings. And so going to a different bit and going into a prophet. We haven't really done any serious time in a prophet. Those kind of all weighed in, coupled with the fact that Joel's a book that I've got to know well over the years. And generally speaking, the better the preacher knows the book, better the preaching is going to be. So those are all factors that were involved. But I thought it would be just really healthy for us over 6 weeks to keep having this day, this future reality put in front of us. It's something that as Christians, I think we find hard because we can't see it. And yes, Joel says there are warning signs that help us look forward to it, but I can't show it to you on the horizon. And lots about our present circumstance won't point us in that direction. And yet the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, talks about it a lot. And so for us to have 6 weeks where we spend time in a book that's all about saying, remember the day of the Lord, remember the day of the Lord, I thought it would be just a good thing for us, spiritually speaking.
Brilliant. Jamie, you said that all things that have gone wrong will be restored. in the new creation, will we therefore not remember the bad things? How will that affect us? So again, picking up on your last talk.
Yeah, so chapter 2, verse 25, I guess, is what the person asking the question has in mind, where God says to his people, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Does that mean that all of our, they're asking, does that mean all our memories of everything that's gone wrong will be eradicated? No, I don't think it does necessarily, in that it's interesting that in the new creation, or in Jesus' new creation body, he bears the scars of the cross. You know, when he sees Thomas, he says, put your hand in my side, put your hand in my wounds. So presumably, and that's Jesus' new creation body. So when we get there, we will be reminded of what happens to him on the cross. And that makes me wonder if there won't be a sense in which we still remember the bad things that have happened, because they will remind us of the wonder of what has been done in reversing that. You see what I mean? The good will be good because it will be so much better than the bad was. And in a sense, memories of the old will only make memories or the experience of the good all the better. But we'll have restored to us what we're lost, in that, yes, there might be memories, but in no sense will we lack, and in no sense will we regret or have remorse or feel as though we've been robbed because of it. Now, how God will achieve that balance, because memories can be bitter, can't they? I don't know. God is able, I think, to do both, whereby as he restores, so we feel we don't lack anything anymore, and yet the looking back helps us enjoy what we have in the restoration. Go on.
Just building on that, something that came out, I don't know if you thought about this while we were looking at tonight's passage, I was thinking about people that won't be in the new creation, thinking about, and I think that's probably something that comes out quite real from this passage, and we probably think about those people, and it's very, very sad now, and I think about my grandma and my granddad, for example. But we won't be in the, even if we do remember that stuff, there's no mourning or crying or pain in the new creation. So we trust the promise that God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and actually we won't look out in the new creation and think, it's nearly a perfect day, but if only. There won't be any ifs or buts in the new creation, even if that's something we find hard to get now. I don't know if that question came particularly out of, will we remember those who aren't there, of tonight's passage, but as well, is that helpful?
Yeah, which comes from trusting God's promise that when he says that's the way it'll be, he can more than deliver on that. Jamie, just one more question. When was Joel written, and how does that influence how much we trust what is said in Joel?
I said pretty early on in the series that it's actually quite hard to know when Joel was written. You know, normally when you look at Old Testament prophets, you can work out, sometimes they explicitly say when they were written. Isaiah starts with a date and then puts other dates during his book. And a lot of the prophets will do that. Ezekiel the same, littered with dates in the 12th year, in the 26th year, in the 27th year, and so on and so forth. So sometimes they root themselves historically, or they describe events that you know from elsewhere are historical. Isaiah has large chunks of bits that appear in other books of the Bible. Sometimes other Bible authors talk about a prophet so that we can locate them in history within their lifetime. The thing about Joel is neither of those things are true. There are several Joels in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but we don't know that any of them were the Joel who wrote this book. And none of the events that are written about in the book of Joel are locatable in history, because they're talked about anywhere else in the Old Testament. And so there are one or two little things. We know there must have been a temple that was working when Joel wrote. So that means it can't be during the exile or the immediate aftermath of the exile, though there was a functioning temple before the exile and a functioning temple in due course after the exile. So it narrows it down to a period of a few hundred years. But much more than that, we can't say. It's just hard to locate it. And you don't want to, you can end up just being speculative, therefore, and speaking into a context that may or may not be true of Joel. So in short, no, it's pretty hard to locate when exactly Joel was written. The second half of the question was, therefore,
therefore, what, how much can we trust what it's, what it says?
I think we can still totally trust what it says. I mean, presumably, those who put it in the Old Testament knew better who Joel was and when his message was written in such a way that they felt it was appropriate to put it in the Old Testament, make it part of that. The word is canon, that collection of writings. And Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth, accepted the books of the Old Testament that we have as authoritative or canonical, belonging in that collection. And so I kind of think if it was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us.
And we saw last week as well, Peter trusts it, doesn't he?
That's right, he quotes it. Yeah, absolutely. And Paul quotes from it in Romans. Mm-hmm. So two of his apostles cite it, quote it as being God's word. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, if you've got bigger questions about how we why we trust the Old Testament, that sort of thing, grab Jamie afterwards or find a book on the bookstall. Sam, moving to your, I think this is your talk, how can we be sure that the glorious future references for Judah in this passage include those who trust in Jesus?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think, in part, it is because, so the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament, doesn't it? And Judah are God's people, and we're told that this happens on a day that is very final, when God will judge. And we're told by Peter that we can become one of God's people by calling on his name in Acts. And we're shown what that means at the end of his sermon. It's calling on the name of Jesus, believing and trusting that Jesus is Lord, because God has now made him Lord and Christ. And then all of this stuff, in fact, lots of this imagery gets picked up in Revelation to speak about the new creation. So the stuff that's being promised here in Judah is the language then used to talk about, kind of, if we say God's people, it's used to talk about Jesus' people in Revelation. I think they're things that are helpful. Jamie?
Yeah, why not turn quickly to Romans 10, page 946, because Sam's mentioned two of the three places that really pick up on Joel in the New Testament. The other is Romans 10, page 946. Because if you look at verse 9, Paul says there, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on a little bit and gets to verse 13, where he quotes from Joel, the stuff that we looked at last week, and says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you see, Paul understands that Jesus is the Lord, and then quotes from Joel and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, whether or not Joel knew it, the New Testament understands the fulfillment of these verses as calling on the name of Jesus for salvation.
Quite a number of questions, just again, on building on that, and how these images, these places, kind of translate across into us as Christians today. So I'll just give you a few of them, and it might be helpful if you talk around how we make sense of that. So why does Joel face on specific places like Tyre and Philistia, Egypt? Can you say more about 3:8 and why that won't happen literally? Egypt and Eden becoming desolations, has that been fulfilled, or is that an end time thing? References to Zion, Jerusalem, how do they relate to us today in terms of the future? Do one of you just want to talk about how we take these quite specific historic images, places, and read them today?
I can kick us off if you want.
Please do.
You can chip in. Well, so one of the ways, so yes, for example, verse 4 of chapter 3, why are you, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? He is citing a specific historical event that must have taken place whereby Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, these nations dotted around Israel, have mistreated the people of Israel. So things like people trafficking and that kind of thing. And says, you'll get payment back for what you have done to me. That in a sense, is the simple point that's being made in those verses. What's been done to the people of God, and therefore to God, will be paid back for them. But then he goes on verse 9, in the more poetic section, and calls all of the nations to the day of judgment. to the valley of Jehoshaphat, verse 12, to the valley of decision, verse 14. And all of a sudden you see actually there's a bigger day that is being talked about that is in the background. And so it's as though verse 4 through to verse 8, he says, here's a specific example of things that have been done against God and his people that will be paid back. Now remember that kind of principle of righteous payment back for evil done, and see all of the nations now being called to the valley of Jehoshaphat, to the day of judgment, to receive judgments. And so he takes the specific and uses it as a case study to help us understand the general in a way that we haven't been mistreated by Tyre and Sidon, and Christians down through the ages haven't, but those who have mistreated them will be treated in the same way on that bigger day that is the day when all of the nations will be called together.
Is it helpful to say that when Jesus talks about final judgment and comes along later in somewhere like Matthew 25, he doesn't start going back to those specific examples. He uses the general principle from those examples. For example, 25, in this vision of final judgment, Jesus says, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, to Christians, to my family, you did it to me. So it's the same kind of idea again of what you do to God's people, you do to God, and there's going to be this paying back that actually happens, and Jesus says it's him here as the king doing it. Mm-hmm. So it's again, he's taking that principle. He's not pointing to a specific, but he's talking about the same time and day.
And some of this comes down to how we read different bits of the Bible depending on the type of material it is, which is something we'll have to think a lot more about when we come to Revelation, in terms of Joel is using images and pictures. He's not writing an account of history in a kind of narrative kind of way. There's two more questions to wrap up. There's more we could do. But someone just asks, 3 verse 9 and 10, Sam talks of God's people taking up swords. What does that mean for us today? I guess there's ways we could read this and get in all sorts of trouble. How do we read that? Who are the warriors?
Yeah. Are we talking here about, we're not talking about the nations against God, are we? Are we talking about in verse 11, God's warriors, bring down your warriors?
This question is about both. I think part of the answer is verse 9 and 10 is talking to the nations to gather. And then verse 11, bring your warriors, O Lord.
Yeah.
Go on, like Ollie says, verses 9 and 10 is saying to the nations, bring your might and let's see what happens. And then verse 11, bring your warriors, O Lord. If you to ask who does Joel think God's warriors are? Well, that's where you go back to the early parts of the book and see God talking about an army of his that will come in judgment, which isn't the people of Israel, isn't followers of Jesus. Seems to be a more supernatural entity, the army of the Lord that will come as agents of his judgment. So God will bring about judgment. He's got an army that will do it, and it's not Christians. So the misunderstanding that we need to avoid, this is not a call to jihad or something like that. These truths, sometimes people try and twist. They sort of say, Christians shouldn't talk about judgment because it'll make Christians violent. You know, if God's going to judge in what is in some ways a violent account, is that going to make us violent? Well, no, actually the opposite is the case. It should be the case in how it works out. Because if God says he'll judge, that means we don't need to. And you look at somewhere like Romans 12, God says, vengeance is mine. That's his business. That's his work to do. And so he says to the Christian, in light of that reality, live peaceably with all so far as it depends on you. Elsewhere, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So actually, the reality that God will one day deal with everything that's wrong liberates Christians to love people who are opposing them and enemies. It's kind of radically transformative in that way.
So the more we understand judgment, the less we'll take it into our own hands.
Yeah.
Just one last question, one quick answer from each of you. Someone says, I'm struggling to relive every day as if the day of the Lord could happen at any moment. Any advice? Just give us one or two thoughts.
Yeah, that is a brilliant, brilliant question. And that is, in a sense, the big application of the book, isn't it? The day of the Lord is coming, and it should shape everything we're doing. And yet, we're probably, I don't know, more planning our summer holiday next year than we are thinking about it, and it could happen tomorrow. I think one of the things to remember is that, and this is going to sound, it's going to sound really, really, it's going to sound silly. It's going to sound like a bit of a pat answer, you might say. Immersing ourselves in the Bible, like reading something like 1 Peter, where he says that the end is at hand, where he says that God is ready to judge the living and the dead, and almost putting that in our calendar as a diary event every day, like the day of the Lord could come every day in your diary. At the same time, God does ask us to plan for 4 things. So there's this kind of strange dichotomy where we are told, you know, we do. It's right to have plans, and it's right to think, right, we'd love to go and say reach these people with the gospel in 4 weeks' time, and how can we go about doing that, and blah blah blah. And at the same time, it's right to loosely to kind of think in a loose way about that, as James talks about, that, you know, it's the Lord's will that should happen, and Jesus could come back at any moment. So almost put it in your diary as something every day. And just the more we get into the Bible, the more, in a sense, God's timeline will plot itself, I think, onto our timeline. I think maybe that's they're just 1 or 2 of my thoughts. But I'd love, whoever that is, I'd love to chat more with you afterwards, because I need a little help with that as well.
Yeah, I mean, it's one that requires careful thought, because God hasn't said he will come back tomorrow. He said he might come back tomorrow. And so it's a matter of being on or what you might call a war footing, that is to say, on a kind of there should be a readiness in how we're living our lives. So it doesn't mean sell everything you have and batten down the hatches and run around London telling everyone you possibly can at the top of your voice the gospel, because that would be what you'd do if you knew he was definitely coming tomorrow. And actually, often the Bible gives us an expectation of a wait and a patience that will be required to get on and live peaceful and quiet lives, says 1 Timothy. But you do it with this kind of alertness as to the future that could come at any point, which means that you're not caught by surprise. You're trying to live a godly life today in expectation of it. And when opportunities come, and as you try and forge opportunities, you take them. But at the same time, you get on and live your life wisely and in a godly fashion, living day to day wisely, and yet at the same time, ready. You see what I mean? And how you work that out and how we all work that out is going to be different in different cases. And there's a wisdom that's required to do that. Yeah.
And let's keep asking that question as we have coffee and have food or whatever afterwards. Mm. Ask each other, how can we live in this way? Thanks so much, guys. Thanks for being up here, taking questions. There are more questions, as always, we couldn't get through. So if you have a question you really want to ask these guys, do come and do that. Jamie, would you like to pray for us? And then we'll sing to close.
Yeah, let's bow our heads. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Father, we thank you so much for everything we've seen about you over these last few weeks in the book of Joel, for your grace and your compassion, your mercy and your abounding, steadfast love, for your desire for justice, for the truth that you won't just let this world drift on, that you won't let justice go unpunished, but that you will one day bring everything to a close and make every wrong right. And we praise you that alongside that desire for justice, there is a refuge. You provide refuge for your people, anyone who will turn to you and call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and that's the days we live in. So help us to be people who call on your name. Help us to be people who call others to call on your name, and all in anticipation of that day when your refuge will be real to us, and we will enjoy living together with you on your holy mountain and enjoying that outpouring, that abundant blessing, and most of all, being with you. We look forward to the day when you will dwell in our midst forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.